And our sermon text is the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 13. The sermon text is the first 13 verses of this chapter. And by way of introduction, I'd like you to think about for a moment. And many people go, obviously, on trips to the Holy Land. They go to Israel, particularly to Jerusalem. And there's a great deal of significance in these trips for many people, particularly for many Christians. And one of the sites, if you were to go on one of these trips, you would probably go to see is the Western Wall, or called the Wailing Wall. Now, the Wailing Wall is the last part of the temple complex that still remains. And it's not actually very big. And many Orthodox Jews go there to lament and pray that God would restore his temple. What they fail to realize is that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. And every stone of the temple, as it were, has come crashing down. In fact, that western wall, that wailing wall, isn't a part of the temple. It was never part of the temple. It's actually a mere retaining wall that Herod the Great likely built as he expanded the temple complex. So all that's really left of the whole temple complex is a retaining wall. Think about that for a moment. But a mere retaining wall. And yet many people go there and cry. They cry out to God to rebuild his temple. But what they don't realize is that the Lord Jesus has fulfilled all that the temple was designed to do. And perhaps even more significantly, the Lord Jesus has instituted worship in spirit and in truth. And it is this destruction of the temple in Mark chapter 13 that Jesus will use to further instruct his disciples. So what we're going to see this morning, friends, is that Jesus uses the destruction of the temple to prepare his disciples and in turn the whole church for adversity and to prepare them for their mission. Now, by way of introduction, you have to realize Mark's gospel is a very fast-paced gospel. We've gotten to Jesus leaving the temple in a mere 13 chapters. And Mark's gospel is noted for being fast-paced. It's the gospel that contains the phrase immediately the most. So straight away or immediately. Constantly, very fast-paced. And it's summary, in a sense, in nature. It's also orientated to the Gentiles. So a great deal of the focus of Mark and his gospel is on Jesus' ministry to the Gentiles. But now we've come, or we are at, Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. What's going on in the immediate context of this is Jesus has come into the city riding on a donkey, which is a sign of his Davidic kingship. The kings of Israel were not allowed to ride on horses, but always on donkeys. This is very key. It's not only showing Jesus' in a sense humbleness, but his Davidic kingship. He's come into the city, and the people have cried out, Hosanna. And he's been ministering in the city. And now he and his disciples are departing from the temple. They're leaving the temple behind. And later on, we're going to see Christ partake of the Passover and institute the Lord's Supper. And ultimately, he's going to offer himself up as a sacrifice for sins. But the snapshot we get where we're coming at here in our text, Mark 13, is them leaving the temple. And we'll deal with it in 3 points. Our first point is the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the temple. And this is simply in verses 1 to 2, the destruction of the temple. And then we have our second point, the signs of the times, the signs of the times. And that stretches from verses 3 to 8, verses 3 to 8. And then lastly, we have the warning of opposition, the warning of opposition, and that stretches from verse 8, or rather from verse 9 to verse 13, from verse 9 to verse 13. So beginning with the destruction of the temple, what we find is we find that Jesus and his disciples are leaving the temple, and this is Jesus' really last ministry engagement. He's just finished it in Mark's gospel in the temple, and they're leaving, and his disciples are looking out, and they marvel. They're taken by the stones of the temple. They're taken by the beautiful architecture of it, and they say, "Teacher, see what manner of stones these, and what buildings are here." They really see a beauty in the temple. They see it as something grand. And you have to understand, too, that the temple had been added on to in fairly recent memory. Herod the Great, who was the Herod that attempted to have the Lord Jesus, of course, murdered, he added on to the temple complex. And the temple was really an illustrious and beautiful thing. And it's also significant to remember that the temple was the focal point of the Jewish religion. It was God who dwelled, in a sense, in the temple, in the midst of his people. This is a very significant thing. When you think about the temple, obviously sacrifices are going on there. That's a very key aspect of it. But really, if you want to think about it, it symbolizes God dwelling in the midst of his people, the Jews. And it was glorious. It was grand. It symbolized this. But Jesus almost kind of downplays, maybe in a sense even rebukes what they're saying. And he says, "You see those great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And he's right. The only bit of the temple that remains is a simple retaining wall. That's it. It's not even properly part of the temple. And so all of this grandeur, Jesus is saying, will be destroyed. All of it would come crashing down. Now Jesus is looking forward to AD 70, when the Romans would come in and destroy the Jewish temple complex because of the Jews' rebelliousness. This would have been quite something for a Jew at that period of time to hear. It symbolizes God's dwelling with them. It was the focal point of their religious activity, friends. And to realize that the temple would be destroyed, you can imagine the reaction that a Jew would have had. It would have been like, "So you're saying that God no longer dwells in the midst of his people, that the Roman army is mightier than the God of the Scriptures." But that's not what Jesus is saying, or is he prophesying about. He's rather speaking about the fact that he is ultimately the fulfillment of the temple. And true religion, true worship of God in the New Testament era is not confined to a temple or a man-made structure. No, rather you look back at what Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And what did Jesus tell her? He told her that those that worship me will worship me in spirit and in truth. Jesus is pointing them to this ultimate reality that things are going to change, that the temple will be destroyed, that there will be a great cataclysmic change, and it's necessary. Because when Christ offers himself up as a sacrifice for sins on the cross, the temple's purpose has ceased. That's why the veil was torn. It's no longer needed. And I imagine this must have greatly shocked the disciples. And in a sense, maybe we should think about it in application. Would it shock us? You see, many people will be drawn to beautiful buildings to worship God. They'll go to the place that, in a sense, is the most majestic, that is, in a sense, what they think captures the most grandeur. They'll go to a place where the minister is well-dressed and very well-spoken. They'll go to a place that's full of beauty, ornateness, and wonderful music. People oftentimes become attached, even to church buildings. It's a reality. It's really a shame. But people forget the simple truth that those who worship God actually worship God in spirit and in truth. You probably think about a church building. If you were to think about closing the current building that you have, it probably would be perhaps not the most welcome thing. You might not have another meeting house. And furthermore, many of the Lord's people have an attachment to these buildings because it's the place, as it were, where they've gone up to meet with God Sabbath after Sabbath. It's the place where God's oracles have been opened to them. It is a special place in a sense. But my friend, when it comes to the worship of God, we cannot go and pursue the worship of God in a certain place. It's not tied to a certain place. And it's not tied to an illustrious building. It's not tied to something magnificent. Rather, the worship of God is tied to worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. And Christ prophesies of the temple being destroyed in a sense because it is necessary. And true religion dwells in the heart. Sometimes God's people are reduced but to a remnant. They have no building to meet in, but they don't cease being the church by no means. There's a minister in Scotland, his name is Lachlan Mackenzie, and he lived in the Highlands in the 18th century, and I would encourage you, if you want to read up anything about Lachlan Mackenzie, do so. Look him up. Tremendous ministry. But one of the things that Lachlan Mackenzie, it's interesting about his life is he, in a sense, gave this wonderful, almost prophecy, but as well of an illustration of the idea that Jesus is getting at here. Lachlan Mackenzie knew that his successor that was going to take his place in the parish of Loch Carron was not a gospel preacher. And they were going to, in a sense, they were going to close down their current meeting house. They were going to move to another meeting house. And Lachlan Mackenzie said, when this meeting house falls into disrepair, two trees will spring up on either sides of this pulpit. And he said their branches will meld together. And it's a symbol of, in a sense, the true word being preached being choked out here in this parish. And lo and behold, that actually happened. Two trees sprung up on either side of the pulpit, and their branches melted together. Eventually, the two trees fell over as a testimony. By the place where the old pulpit stood, they fell over. It was a testimony of the truth of Lachlan Mackenzie's ministry. And this, the destruction of the temple, is ultimately the truth. It stands as a testimony of Jesus' ministry and what he came to accomplish. And it had to happen. But to take us back to our text, we find Jesus and his disciples seem to have been walking back to Bethany. And to get back to Bethany from the temple, you had to cross the Mount of Olives. So they're coming to the Mount of Olives, and this brings us to our second point. They seemingly stop and rest, or stop maybe to look out over the great city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, and it's all visible. And Jesus' disciples can't help but question the things that he said not that long ago. Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, and Jesus began to speak to them. Jesus uses, though, the destruction of the temple to communicate to them something far more significant. In a sense, the signs of the times. Now, the disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, were naturally curious, undoubtedly, about what Jesus had said. And many Christians are naturally curious about prophecy. In fact, you could say it's in some places quite a problem. It's a problem because many people, instead of focusing on their walk with the Lord Jesus, instead of focusing on attending the means of grace, instead of focusing on the furtherance of the gospel, they're entirely occupied with nothing more than trying to figure out how close is the end of the world. And in a sense, it becomes all-consuming because they think we don't have to worry because this great change is going to happen. It's very strange because their view of the end times, their view, the big theological word here, friends, is eschatology. Their eschatological view almost, in a sense, supersedes and contradicts the Great Commission. And it's natural that people are inquisitive about this. So the disciples are inquiring. And Jesus is very, very practical in how he addresses this. He's very practical. He draws them not to examining prophecy, but to understanding the signs of the times and coming to the realization that ultimately the gospel must be preached to the ends of the earth. Now, his words are particularly geared to his disciples, but also the church today. And he ultimately wants them not to be deceived, not to fall into this ditch that so many, perhaps you even know, have fallen into, of constantly just looking for the end and the lesser thing, the thing that is not as plain, how the world will end, becomes the dominant theme in their religion, instead of the gospel and the commission that Christ has given to his church to preach the gospel to the nations. Well, Christ gives a list of three areas of things that are going to be going on. He gives this list in verses 6 through 8. He gives this list in verses 6 through 8. And to summarize the three things very quickly, here they are. First, the threat of false Christ. The threat of false Christ. Secondly, national tensions. National tensions. And thirdly, natural disasters. Thirdly is natural disasters. And so in verse 6, he speaks about false Christ. And he's saying many will come in his name saying, I am he. That is to say, I am truly the Lord Jesus, and will deceive many. And after Jesus' earthly ministry had ended, there was, in the land of Palestine, there was a slew, it seems we can tell by history, of people that claimed to be the Messiah, and people that were rabble-rousers and tried to deceive people. But perhaps on a more spiritual plane, there is a spirit of Antichrist spoken about in 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, we find John saying that Jesus has come in the flesh. Forgive me, let me read verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is a spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world. I want you to understand this, that there's a spirit of Antichrist. There are those that did come and claim the name of Jesus. They claim to be the Messiah. But even perhaps more so, Christian, there's the spirit of Antichrist that carries on today. There's much false teaching that goes on in the Christian church, and it's imperative. Just as Jesus told his disciples not to be deceived by these things, that we ourselves, that you are not deceived by these false teachers by the spirit of Antichrist. That the church is aware that many will come and claim falsely that they are true teachers of sent by Christ, and they teach Christ's gospel, when in reality that's not the case. But Jesus is really pointing his disciples the fact that there will be imposters of him. There will be imposters of him in their days, and they must brace themselves for this. We move next to tensions between nations. Tensions between nations. And what we find here is Jesus says that there will be wars and rumors of wars, and do not be troubled, for such things must happen. A nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Jesus is making the point, and you have to understand this point in perspective to the disciples immediately hearing this, which would have been Peter, James, John, and Andrew, as well as how it pertains to the church today. Many people, when there is a time of conflict, when there is a war on the horizon, all of a sudden, they become very concerned about, is this the end, so to speak? And it's almost natural. The impending destruction that a war brings about makes, I think, men naturally question, will they meet their end in this? Could this be the end of the world? But Jesus is making a warning to them. He's saying there will be wars. Nations will continue to go to war. You're not to think that this is necessarily a sign of the end times. Rather, this is part and parcel of this age, that nations will continue to go to war. And he moves on to natural disasters. And natural disasters are, in some ways, perhaps the most difficult for us to comprehend. Because, you see, in a sense, we can understand why nations go to war against nations. We can clearly identify, because we have the scriptures, who is a false teacher. We can clearly know who is truly preaching Christ and who's not. But natural disasters, they all arise out of the providence of God. It's Amos, chapter 3, verse 6. Is there not a calamity in the city? And can we not say the Lord has not done it? The Lord has done all the calamities that come to pass. They're quite often in judgment. But the thing is, they're all in God's providence. But providence is a very mysterious thing. And again, there's a temptation. And that temptation is to look at these providential natural disasters happening and to think, this is the end. This is it. Ultimately, in summary, what we've seen in point two is that Jesus is basically saying there will be deceivers. There will be wars. There will be natural disasters. This is no sure sign of the end, but it's a sign of the time in which you will live in, and it's a sign of the times throughout, in a sense, the whole age of the Christian church. We will continue to have these things, but it's very, very interesting that he closes with these words, these are the beginnings of sorrows. And that's a really bad translation, actually, because literally in Greek, it's these are the beginnings, kind of the pangs of birth. Of birth pains. And the significance here is that Jesus is, I think, saying that these things are short-lived. That these wars, these natural disasters, these deceivers, they're short-lived. And ultimately, they're just going to be bringing about a change. There's going to be some sort of change, but it's not the end. But there will be a change. It's short-lived events. And after Jesus says that, and this draws us right into our third point, he redirects them, specifically, friends, to themselves and to their ministry. Specifically to their ministry. And how does Jesus do this? Well, he says, but watch out for yourselves, or take heed for yourselves. He's directing it right at them. He wants his disciples to understand, generally, this is what's going to go on, and now we are getting specific with you. Now we are getting specific with you. And so he says that they will deliver them before councils. They will be beaten in synagogues. They will be brought before rulers for his sake and for a testimony to them. You see, Jesus is soon to depart. Jesus is soon to offer himself up, a living sacrifice, rise again the third day, and ultimately ascend to on high. But for his disciples, their ministry is really just about to begin. And if you read the first, even just 10 chapters of the book of Acts, you will see how true this is. That the apostles are hauled before the Sanhedrin. The apostles constantly have trouble with the Jews. The apostles are beaten for the name of Jesus. And I can almost imagine, if you look at Acts chapter 5, verses 40 to 41, it says they were beaten and they rejoiced in suffering for his name's sake. I can imagine Peter looking back on what Jesus had told them, knowing this would happen and knowing he was suffering for the sake of Christ. Christian, can I ask you, are you aware of the cost of discipleship? Because fundamentally, that's what we're getting in verses 9 to 13, is the cost of being Jesus' disciple. And are you willing to suffer for Jesus? The Lord has really, in his providence, given the church in Australia a wonderful lot, if you will. You're not actively being persecuted. Sure, society is turning against Christianity just like the rest of the Western world, but you're not actively being persecuted. You don't have to worry about being beaten for Jesus' sake. But my question is, do you know that tinge of suffering, that tinge of persecution? Perhaps you felt it with family and friends when you were converted. Perhaps you tried to witness to your unconverted children or to your unconverted parents or to your, you know, unconverted friends, and you felt, in a sense, something of the world's animosity towards the gospel. Jesus is saying to his disciples, this is your lot. You will be delivered up to councils. You will be beaten for his name's sake. These things will happen to you. And he goes on to say that the gospel must first be preached to the nations. It must be preached to the nations. This is very important. So he's basically saying all these things are going to happen, but ultimately the gospel must go forth. Now again, earlier I mentioned that we can't maximize, in a sense, our eschatological view, how we see the end of the world, and minimize how we see the gospel. No, my friend, you can't do that. The gospel must first be preached to the nations. That's a very direct thing. This is what must happen. And he's drawing their attention to that, that they will be given the solemn duty. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus says they are to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, into Judea, into Samaria, unto the ends of the earth. And ultimately the gospel will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And they are, in a sense, the stones, the base, they're being laid to do this mighty work. And Jesus goes on to offer more practical advice. He says, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry about it, really. Do not premeditate about what you will end up having to say. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak it, for it's not you who speak, but it's the Holy Spirit. This is a wonderful assurance to his disciples that when they go before the Sanhedrin, as they would, that in a sense, the Holy Spirit would give them the words to say. They could lean on him, that they would be like the prophets, and the word of God would just, in a sense, pour out, would bubble forth out of them. And they did not have to worry. If you look at Stephen, a deacon, of course, Stephen was not one of the disciples, but his sermon right before he loses his life by being stoned is very interesting, because he was full of the Holy Ghost, and it says his face was like the face of an angel. You have again this example. He was used mightily by the Lord. And Jesus is promising not only they don't have to worry about it, but he's using their witness. He's placed them before these rulers so that they can witness of who Jesus is and what he's done, and witness of his gospel. The Lord in his providence works in such mysterious ways, and he does this in the midst of persecution and adversity. Paul, of course, he had converts when he was in chains, in prison. You think about the ministry some of these men must have had. Amazing things. But Jesus goes on and he gets more personal. He gets more personal. And what do I mean by Jesus gets more personal? Well, what ultimately happens is Jesus says that brother will betray brother. So at first it's been in the abstract that they need to watch themselves because their enemies will beat them and deliver them up into the hands of councils. But now it is your closest friends, your family will betray you. That's the idea that Jesus is trying to get across. And it would even happen to Jesus with his disciple Judas Iscariot. I want you to think about that. The disciples and even Christians today, they're faced with great adversity, oftentimes in their closest relationships. And this reminded me of Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus really opens this point very, very well. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 that basically what will happen is those that profess his name will be given up by their family. He says that brother will deliver brother up to death and father his child. This is Matthew 10 verse 21. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Almost an exact parallel of what we see in our passage. My friend, do you know this struggle, in a sense, this adversity in perhaps your own family? Has faith, your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, ever cost you something in your relationships, perhaps with children or parents, with brothers or sisters, with close friends? I know in a sense it's a painful thing. And you should pray for them. And you should pray that God would use your relationship with them to bring them to faith. But at the same time, not that you should rejoice in this, because if they are rejecting you because of the gospel, they're ultimately rejecting Christ. And that's a shameful thing, to reject the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, it's in a sense a wonderful mark of true discipleship to know, as Jesus says earlier in Matthew chapter 10, you realize that gospel is not necessarily a gospel of peace, that Jesus did not come to bring peace, but he came to bring a sword. And you've seen the variance, you've seen the conflict which sometimes the gospel can cause. It can be a great struggle. And Christian, I desire to encourage you in the midst of this struggle to realize that this is how the Lord Jesus Christ works. He would endure betrayal by one closest to him. And so, in a sense, sometimes our earthly families, they betray us, they reject us. They might have rejected you. Do you know, it's all so that the Lord's people can have a near walk to Christ. As Jesus is telling this to his disciples, he's basically, I think, really taking away any worldly comfort they could really have in their ministry. And ultimately, what are they going to have to do? They're going to have to lean on him, because it is a ministry of suffering. And the Christian ministry has not really changed all that much. The class graduating from Harvard, I think it might have been the actual first class, one of the professors addressed the class. Now, Harvard, when it first started, was really a school for training ministers. So he addresses the class, and what he said has always kind of chilled me to the core. He said, now you're going to enter the ministry. You will endure much poverty, much suffering, and an ungrateful people for your labors. And that's really what the disciples were often called to. They would go to the synagogues, and the people would be really ungrateful for them trying to show them the Lord Jesus Christ. They would be cast out. Paul, of course, was nearly beaten to death, stoned to death, I should say. Stephen was stoned to death. These things are true in the lives of every one of his disciples that he's addressing. You need to register that everyone but John, of Jesus' disciples, and of the four specifically mentioned in our text, as far as we know, were martyred. And John most likely died in prison on the Isle of Patmos. He was exiled there. He was cast aside there. Think of that. This is the disciples of the Lord Jesus. These are, in a sense, the first preachers that are heralding the gospel sent out by Christ himself. They do not enjoy a celebrity reception, but this is their lot. But Christian, don't be despondent. Don't be saddened by this. Why shouldn't you be sad? Well, I'll tell you. Because the Christian life is the best life. And all of these things are used as instruments by the Lord Jesus to work in his people for good, and to aid them in mortifying the flesh, to teach them not to love the world, and ultimately to sanctify them and prepare them for glory. Now, in verse 13, he says, you will be hated for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Christ is hitting on the point, the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. You must endure to the end. Now, I want you to understand something about this idea of enduring to the end. Even his disciples were told they must endure unto the end. They're not exempt from this. Paul, of course, says to the Corinthians that he must bring all things into subjection, lest he himself be cast away. every Christian must watch. Every Christian must be endeavoring to walk with the Lord Jesus, and you must finish well. He's telling them, you must endure. You must, my disciples, in a sense, endure these things. And when you endure them to the end, you shall be saved. There's a wondrous promise of a reward here. There's a wondrous promise of a reward. And this life for them will be full of trial and tribulation and suffering. And Christian, you shouldn't expect it to be any different for you. But at the same time, there's the promise at the end of heaven, of glory, of eternal communion with God. But they must persevere. I would exhort you to think about Jesus telling his disciples that they must persevere and to realize, in a sense, you yourself must be mortifying the flesh. You yourself must be crying out to God to walk in his ways and his paths, and you must be crying out to God to keep you and to aid you as you go on this difficult, arduous journey that is the Christian life. And what we have seen this morning is we've seen how Jesus uses the destruction of the temple, the focal point of Jewish religious life, to make it plain to his disciples not to become attached to the temple, to make it plain to us not to become attached to any man-made structure or anything of this earth. And then Jesus begins to give them advice. First, general advice, signs of the times, that these things will happen, that there will be deceivers, that there will be wars and rumors of wars, and that there will be natural disasters. And then Jesus goes on to apply these things directly to their ministry and what they will endure. So Christian, be encouraged. Christ's disciples endured much hardship, and so must you, but awaits for you glory. Let us pray. O Lord, most high and ever blessed God, we do come, and we are thankful that the word has been preached. We pray that a blessing would be added to it, that, Lord, thou wouldst be pleased to bless thy word, make it effectual to thy hearers. In Jesus' name we ask all of these things. Amen. Now, congregation.